If you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn, if you will, in the Old Testament to the book of Joshua, chapter 4. I want to read verses 21 through 24. And if you're saying, man, that sounds extremely familiar, that's because we read it last week. But I'm not done with it yet. We've come to the end of this 10-week study on the subject of revival. And I can't think of a finer passage of Scripture to conclude with than this one. Joshua chapter 4, beginning in verse 21. Then he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed over, that all the people of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. I used, as I said a moment ago, this same text last Sunday in an effort to illustrate why it's important for us to have memorials, why it's important to have reminders of the great things that God has done. You'll recall that before they crossed over the Jordan, God had spoken to Joshua, and Joshua told each of the tribes of Israel to select one man from the tribe, and as they went across, he was to pick up a stone, put it on his shoulder, and carry it across, and then they were to stack the stones up to make a memorial. And when the subsequent generations would come and see that and say, what's the meaning of these stones? Then they would be able to say that this is the time that God did a miracle and enabled us to cross over the Jordan on dry ground. I told you that revival belongs to the category of monuments and historical miraculous facts because they do indeed remind us of the many great and glorious things that God has done in His church, when God has poured out His Spirit in revival. And so we memorize or we memorialize these things so that we can be able to tell the generations that follow us when they ask, well, what was the meaning of that? What took place then? We can tell them exactly what God did and the fashion in which He did it. Now, I want to move on to another aspect of this great subject of revival found in this text this morning. The aspect that I want to look at with you today is, what is the objective or what is the purpose of revival? To state that question in perhaps a more reverential form, why does God do this from time to time? Why does God miraculously pour out His Spirit upon His people and do things that cannot be attributed to any other force in the world other than the fact that the hand of God was in it and caused it? Why does He do this from time to time? And the answer is twofold, and it's given to us in verse 24. So I want us to look specifically at that verse this morning. The first purpose of revival, we're told in verse 24, is that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty. That is reason or purpose number one for revival. So that all the people of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty. Now this is something really quite beautiful about the character of God. He does this thing from time to time. He sends revival. He pours His blessing out upon the church in order that He might do something with respect to those who are outside of Him. Revival belongs to the church. Revival belongs to the people of God. But God wants the people of the earth, all the people of the earth, to recognize that this great and mighty thing is taking place. He is doing something that is going to capture the attention of all the people of the earth. Now, something dynamic and something dramatic takes place Even within the confines of a local church like Beachside Baptist. I mean, if it is really a miraculous act of God, everyone in the community is going to know that something happened. And that's what God is trying to accomplish. He wants to capture the attention of all the people so that they can recognize that His hand was in that thing that occurred. Now, in this fact is the main reason we should even consider the subject of revival. This holds the reason why we urge people to pray for revival, to long for revival, to seek revival. And the reason is the glory of God. That is the reason that we seek any miraculous outpouring of the Spirit of God upon our lives as individuals, upon the life of the church, upon a community, upon a nation, is that the glory of God will be manifested. Understand that Israel alone represented God in all His glory. All the other nations of the earth at the time when this was written were pagan. They had their own gods that they worshipped. They would create things. They would make gods out of logs. They would make gods out of stone. They would make gods that were just figments of their imagination. And they would worship these. And in so doing, they ignored and refused to worship the true God of Israel. And they diminished His glory. Now, our main reason for being concerned about this matter of revival is that the glory of God will be manifested through our lives to all around us, to all of those who are around us. That's the main reason that God will be glorified. In fact, that's the main reason for your salvation. You weren't saved specifically because God wanted to just bless you. You weren't saved so that you would never again have to worry about spending eternity in a devil's hell. You had the assurance of spending eternity in heaven. Those are both great byproducts of your salvation, if you will. But the reason that you were saved, the purpose of your salvation, was that the mighty hand of God would be recognized and He would be glorified in the change that came over your life. The people would recognize the change that took place in you. And sometimes that change is so dramatic and so drastic that people would say things like, I just can't believe it. That has to be an act of God. There's nothing else that would change that person to the extent that that person has been changed other than the fact that God's hand has rested upon that person. So when we're saved, it is for the purpose of God being glorified. Everything that we do as His children should be for the purpose of God being glorified. That's the main reason that we've been talking about revival for 10 weeks. That's the main reason we've been praying for it and seeking revival. It's not so that we can say, wow, we're really a special church. God really looked upon us and smiled and just gave us a great blessing because we've done such a wonderful thing. If that's our motivation, even if that's the secret hidden motivation of anyone's heart, it's not going to happen. Because God will not share His glory. And we have no right to think that we deserve to share His glory. Everything we do ought to be for the purpose of bringing glory to God. We must not seek, we must not pray for revival in order that we may boast of our experiences. That we may boast in, yeah, I was there when that happened. You should have seen it. You should have been a part of this great movement of God. If that's what our motivation is, again, we're not going to be blessed by God's presence and His outpouring. We should seek revival so that the name of God will always be vindicated, so that His glory will be manifested to all of the world around us. If we've truly, as a body of believers, been praying over these past weeks and months for God to pour out His Spirit in renewal upon our lives and upon our church, If we've truly done that for the purpose of God being honored and glorified, that His mighty hand would be recognized by the people not only in the church, but outside the church, then it's hard to tell what God has in store for us. It's hard to imagine what God might do in blessing us. But if we've sought it for the purpose of any other thing than the glory of God, we've set ourselves up for failure. It will not happen. We should be anxious to see something happen at the hand of God that will cause people to stop and to notice and to redirect the direction of their lives. That's what we ought to be seeking. That God will do something in our midst. That God will do something in your life that will cause people to just stop and look and reflect on what they're seeing, what they've heard, what they've come to understand is taking place. And then that's going to cause them to recognize that things are amiss in their life, and hopefully their lives will be redirected because of that. Think of Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 deals with the coming of the Holy Spirit, the initial outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God upon the earth. Jews from every location were in Jerusalem for Passover. As they're there, God, this is on the day of Pentecost, the feast of harvest. Had a hard word with a hard time with that word. The Feast of Harvest. And they're there as they always are. But God chooses on the day of Pentecost to pour out His Holy Spirit upon the earth. And the gospel is being proclaimed. And all of these Jews from all of these various locations who have different languages are hearing the disciples of Christ preach the gospel in their own language. Amazing. These folks are amazed. Are not all of these people Galileans? And how is it that the Galileans are doing the speaking, yet all of us, all of these different nations, are able to understand what they're saying because we're hearing it in our own language? And there was a mighty outpouring of response to that. People were saved. 3,000 people were added to the church that day. The disciples were emboldened. And all of this because of this tremendous act on the part of God that cannot be attributed to anything other than the fact that God was in it. God caused it. That's always what revival does. And I maintain that there is nothing short of revival that is able to have that effect. Over the ages, we have tried everything else to promote God, to promote the church, to try to flash God in front of everybody, and nothing has ever succeeded. No man can ever do anything to produce the effects of true revival. What we need is not a stunt by man. What we need is an action of God that will stun people. When something takes place, when a miracle happens, and a miracle by definition is something that is inexplicable. If you can explain it, it ceases to be a miracle. God does something. Can you imagine those people when the Red Sea was parted? Can you imagine those people when the waters of the Jordan dried up? That's something that didn't happen every harvest season. That's not something that occurred in cycle. That's something that God did. That's something that defies all of the natural laws of earth. That God would roll back the waters of the Red Sea and make a path for the children of Israel to walk across. That could not be explained in any other fashion than that God had done that. There's no scientific explanation. There's no logical explanation. The only thing that people could say was, wow, act of God. Can't explain it any other way. God did it. The world, without much difficulty, can explain stunts. And there have been some pretty dramatic attempts. There have been some pretty fascinating stunts that the church has tried to pull off over the years and give it the title of revival. There have been a number of true revivals in the history of this world. Read some church history. Read some of the beautiful things that God has done. In most of those cases, that miraculous movement of God started with a burden on the heart of one person. And that person prayed and sought God and wanted God's Spirit to be so prevalent, so obvious, that people would recognize His hand at work. And then God would bless that. And a time of revival would follow. There's a difference between man organizing something and God manifesting the right hand of His power. In fact, I would go so far as to say that when God acts, He can do more in a single minute than all of the organizing of man can accomplish in 100 years. When God moves, He moves in power. There then is the first purpose of revival, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty. That's for basically those who are outside of Christ, that they can see the power of God. And that power will have such an impact on them that they'll desire to change the direction of their life. The second purpose of revival, also stated in verse 24, is more for the church. He says that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Now this emphasizes the great value of revival to the church. Again, simply stated, that you might fear the Lord your God forever. Now what does revival do to the church? Let me enumerate a couple of things that are taught here. First of all, it gives the church an unusual consciousness of the presence and the power of God. That you, and Joshua was speaking basically at that time, obviously, to the nation of Israel, that Israel might fear the Lord forever. Now he's speaking it to his church. That you, the church, might indeed fear the Lord your God forever. Now, this principle is given more explicitly in chapter 3, verse 10, where Joshua says, this thing's going to happen. This event where God is going to dry up the waters of the Jordan so that we can cross over on dry land, this is going to happen, he says. I want you to prepare for it. It's going to take place. And it's going to happen in order that you may know that the living God is among you. Joshua said, that's why this is going to happen. That's why God is going to do this miraculous thing, so that you may know that the living God is among you. I fear that many Christians, I want to be careful how I state this, and stick with me till I'm done. Many Christians put all of their focus, too much attention, if you will, on the crucified Christ. Whoa, step back. What did you just say? I fear that too many Christians are still absolutely focused on the crucified Christ rather than on the risen, living Lord Jesus Christ. He's alive. Jesus Christ is no longer on the cross. When you see somebody wearing a cross, or you see in a church or somewhere a cross with Jesus still hanging on that cross, in my mind, that's blasphemy. Jesus is no longer on the cross. Jesus is no longer in the tomb. He is the risen, living Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to recognize that. We don't serve a God who's dead. We serve a living God. And we need to understand that in our daily walk with Him. Now, is the old rugged cross precious? Absolutely. It's precious because of the fact that our Savior was so willing to endure such a shameful, painful death that we might have a propitiation for our sins. It is precious because it is an instrument that was so cruel that it was unimaginable that God would allow His Son to experience that for the likes of lost mankind. Yeah, the old rugged cross is precious. But the thing that separates Christianity from every other religion on the face of the earth is not the crucifixion, it's not the birth of Jesus, it's not His death, it's the fact that on the third day God raised Him from the grave. Up from the grave He arose with a mighty triumph over His foes. He reigned the victor of a vast domain, and He lives forever with His saints to reign. He arose. He arose. Hallelujah. Christ arose. We serve a living Savior. This is the supreme need for the church to understand today. Because I'm convinced it's going to change the way you view things. It's going to change the way you see things when you grasp the reality that my faith is not based on a man dying on a cross. My faith is based on that man who died on the cross being raised from the grave. And is alive today. If He's alive today, He's in our midst right now. If He is alive today, He's in your heart as a believer right now. If He's alive today and you are not a believer, it is His Spirit who is speaking to your heart right now. He's alive. Now the whole power that should be manifested in the church is His power. Everything that the church does should be a manifestation of God's power. Again, I want to be careful because I'm not throwing stones. Church bazaars do not demonstrate the power of God. Bingo doesn't demonstrate the power of God. I think God must sometimes cringe at the things that His people allow to take place in His church. The power of God is demonstrated when you see someone walk that aisle confessing their sin and asking Jesus Christ into their heart as their Savior. And that's only going to happen when God's people are faithful to sharing the gospel. God's power is demonstrated when the baptismal waters are parted. God's power is demonstrated when God's people minister and make a difference in people's lives. That's what the church is all about. Man, we come together as a body of believers, as a family of faith, to receive refreshing, to receive strength, to receive encouragement, so that we can go out and do that which God has called us to do. To manifest the power and the glory of our God and Savior. That's going to happen. It's going to happen because we are rightly related to God and always reliant upon His power. Rightly related to God. You are only rightly related to God through faith in His Son. You're saying, yeah, I believe in God. Does it make you rightly related to God? Well, I'm a good person. I try to make sure that I'm fair and honest in everything that I do. That does not make you rightly related to God. The only thing that will make you rightly related to God is coming to grips with the fact that you're a sinner. You are a sinner by birth. You are a sinner by choice. And that sin separates you from the love of God. And the only way that that breach can be bridged is through the finished work of Jesus Christ. And you putting your faith in Him as the Son of God who is able to cleanse you and forgive you of your sin. When all this happens, when you're rightly related to God, and when you are totally reliant upon Him. And I should have stomped on that for a while because that doesn't come easily. Being totally reliant on God does not come easily. Because it is contrary to our nature. By our nature, we are selfish, we are greedy, we want things our way, on our terms, on our timetable. That's not being reliant on God. In the lives of some Christians, the only time that they're reliant is when they're in a world of trouble and they've tried everything else. Nothing seemed to work. I better take this to God and see if He can bail me out. You're reliant on God. When you start every day with a prayer, when you go through every day acknowledging that the thing you're about to consider, you're going to do on the basis of what would Jesus do. Is the decision I'm about to make going to glorify and honor God? Or is it going to take away from His reputation? Totally reliant. But once you are rightly related and totally reliant upon God, that's going to take away from you all the fear of man. You have nothing to fear. We talk about witnessing. We talk about sharing our faith. And I don't know of anything in the Christian faith that is scarier to God's people than the fact that they're called to be witnesses. You want me to talk to someone about God? Don't know what to say. Amazes me. I've never had the least bit of trouble. Even getting in the face of a Florida Gator talking about the Buckeyes. Never had any trouble with that. I've had no fear. Don't get me started on the Cleveland Indians. Why is it difficult to talk about the one who so loved you that He gave His life for you on the cross? Why would you hesitate to share what He's given you with someone else that they may experience that same blessing? All those fears will be taken away. I'm not telling you it's going to be easy, because the Scripture tells us just the opposite. the world's going to hate you. And when you're dealing with a group of people that simply based on your faith hate you, life's not always going to be pleasant. I remember we were doing a canvas. I was very young. I was in my early 20s. Member of a very active Baptist church in Vermilion, Ohio. This is before I'd gone into the ministry. We were doing a canvas of the area around the church. And I was partnered up with a fellow by the name of Harvey Stone. I've been a Christian since I was 9 years old. Harvey had been a Christian for a couple of months. So our pastor, Brother Joe, put Harvey with me because of my experience. We go to this door, and we've gone to several houses. We go to the little gate, go up to the door, knock on the door. Guy answers the door. And I said, "Hi, I'm..." And that's all I got out. I said, "I know who you are, and I know what you're doing here. You've got the count of three to get off my property, or I'm turning my dog loose on you." Look behind him, and there's this salivating German shepherd. He said, "One," and turned the dog loose. He didn't give us the three. Harvey and I beat feet to the end of the sidewalk. And as soon as that dog got to the end of the sidewalk, he stopped. Thank the Lord. I don't know if the dog was trained or if God put the brakes on him, but he stopped at the end of that sidewalk. And I'll never forget Harvey looking at me saying, "Don, you reckon we did the right thing?" I said, "Harvey, reckon we had any choice?" It's not always going to be pleasant. The world is not going to welcome you. That's what creates our fear. People aren't going to accept us. They're not going to like us. They're going to do mean things to us. I don't want to be a part of that. Yes, you do. When you become fully reliant on God, even those fears will be taken away. You have fears of dying, fear of death. Be rightly related and fully reliant on God, and that fear ceases to exist. Whatever your fear may be, if you will simply understand that God does mighty things in our life, that we may fear the Lord our God forever. And that's not being afraid of Him. That's reverencing Him, adoring Him, worshiping Him. Where are you in your spiritual walk? Are you fully related or properly related to God and fully reliant on His presence in your life? Is there room for improvement? Perhaps you're here and you don't even know this Christ that we've spoken of. We can show you how to receive Him as your Savior this morning. Folks perhaps need to rededicate themselves to God's service. Need to be obedient in following the Lord in baptism. Need to be obedient to God's tugging at their hearts about church membership. Whatever God may be speaking to your heart, I simply pray that you'll be obedient to it. Let's stand together and pray. We thank you, Father, for allowing us these few moments together to look at your word, to allow your spirit to speak to our hearts. And now, Heavenly Father, we simply give this time of invitation to you and ask that your will be accomplished in each and every life, whether it be for salvation, whether it be for church membership, baptism, whatever. If there is a spiritual need that exists, I pray, Father, that that need will be met this morning. In Christ's name, amen.